Right, let's go for it then.
Son is the image of the invisible God,
the firstborn over all creation.
For in him all things were created.
Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible.
Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities.
All things have been created through him and for him.
He is before all things.
And in him all things hold together.
And he is the head of the body, the church.
He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything his might has supremacy.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him,
and through him to reconcile to himself all things,
whether things on earth or things in heaven,
by making peace through the blood shed on the cross.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Over to you, Mark. Thank you very much.
So much, everybody, for reading that through together. Let's ask for God's help as we look at it, shall we? Father, thank you for these incredible verses, one of the mountain peaks of Scripture, in pointing us to your Son. We pray as we look at them now together that you would open them to us, that you would help us to see more clearly how wonderful Jesus is. Amen. About 10 years ago, my wife Sarah bought me for Christmas a new shoulder bag. I commute in and out of London, more then than now in the world of hybrid work. And she bought me a new bag for commuting. It was quite slim, just enough for my laptop and notepad and a few other bits and pieces. Now, sometimes on my way into work, I stop at Tesco. And there wasn't room for a sandwich or a pint of milk in my new slim satchel. So soon after that, she gave me a little fold-away, reusable shopping bag. It had a cute picture of a penguin on it. I like penguins. And I started carrying that around too and opening it up whenever I had shopping. And then the spring rains came, and there wasn't space in my bag for an umbrella. So she gave me a Brolly Dry TM. It's a zip-up little pocket that clips onto the outside of the bag and has this fluffy stuff inside to absorb the water when your umbrella is wet. It was really neat, so I added that to my bag. And then it got to summer, and my water bottle didn't fit either. So she brought me a sporty little pouch that goes on the shoulder strap for easy access to keep a water bottle in, so I could whip it out quickly on the tube. And then somebody gave me a free clip-on hand sanitizer. Going through Victoria Station. That was before COVID, but they became more popular after that. And it seemed like a good idea even at the time, so I added that to one of the zippers. All really useful things, although after all of those were added, I did look a bit like a one-man band with all the accessories dangling off the side, and I sounded like one too, walking through London. Well, I wonder if we ever see the Christian faith like my bag. A good start, but maybe not big enough for everything we need, in need of add-ons, accessories to make it more sophisticated. We're continuing today, as you've heard, through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the young Colossian church was starting to encounter people with that message. The religious add-on salespeople, if you like. They were sliding into the pews and saying, Jesus is a great starter faith, for sure. But to get really mature, what you need is my philosophy or this religious practice. You need to follow that discipline, meditate in that way, read or listen to that prophet, buy into this idea of mine. That was what was going on in the church in Colossae. So Paul is writing to answer that challenge, and the whole letter really is about that. If you were to sum up Colossians in three words, my suggestion would be Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. That's the theme of the whole letter from the beginning to the end, as we've seen a little bit already, and we will more as we go through. There are no more add-ons needed. Now, the passage we're looking at is a great one to memorize and meditate on. And one of the things that can happen when we do that is we zoom in a bit on it and we forget the context it sits in. So I want to just zoom out a little bit for a moment and see what comes before and after. Have a look on either side of it. In chapter 1, Paul's been reminding them of the authenticity of Jesus. That would be a good way to sum it up. The true gospel, verse 5, the one gospel, the only one preached everywhere, verse 6, the same one everybody else hears. He's talked about the credible witnesses who've taught it to them, like Epaphras, verse 7. And then he starts talking about the gospel itself, that it is, that it's enough, that it's rescued them and qualified them for God's kingdom to live in him. So that's what comes before our passage. And then if you look on the right-hand side of the page, if you've got a Bible open in front of you, chapter 2, Paul starts to teach about this. He starts to instruct and urge them to stick to Jesus alone. 2 verse 6 is a really key verse. Just as you receive Jesus, continue to live in him. Jesus is enough. That's the big picture of Colossians. And before he gets to chapter 2, he wants to show them why. And that's the heavy lifting our six amazing verses do today. Paul is setting out why Jesus is enough, why there are no add-ons required. Now, we're only going to scratch the surface of it today, but glance at verse 19 for a moment just to get a flavour. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In Jesus. All the fullness of God. Paul is making huge claims here about Jesus. This carpenter crucified in ancient Palestine just 20 or 30 years earlier is 100% Almighty God. Incidentally, if anybody ever tells you that the idea that Jesus is divine was a late addition, this puts the lie to that, doesn't it? This was written within living memory of his death and resurrection. And Paul is saying he is fully God, the fullness of God in him. Not a prophet, not a messenger, not a proxy, but the one who rules over every last corner of everything we can see. And so Paul's argument goes, if he is above everything, he must be enough for us. That there can't be anyone better. That's Paul's line of argument. There's no religious practice or discipline or philosophy or credentials or education or prophet or person that we need alongside Jesus. If Jesus is supreme, he will always be enough. There'll be nothing we want to Velcro to the side of our gospel. And to be honest, that is really the whole sermon today. If Jesus is supreme, he is also sufficient. If Jesus is over everything, he is always enough. That's the storyline today. But I have a few more minutes to talk, so we're going to fill in some of the detail. We'll look at two halves of the passage. The first three verses looking at Jesus in creation, 15 to 17, and then the second three verses, the next three, looking at Jesus in the church, verses 18 to 20. So let's dive into the first half, Jesus in creation. Verse 15, Paul writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now, it is a striking phrase, isn't it? The image of the invisible God. But actually, Jesus is not the first person of whom that was said. In fact, all human beings from Adam and Eve onwards are intended as God's image bearers. If you were to turn all the way back to Genesis 1, 27, we read, "In the image of God, he created them." So why does Paul start with something that's true of everyone? Well, our sin means, even on our best days, we are still like a cracked and discolored and dirty mirror for the Lord God. We mess up the image, we break it, it's fractured. No, the striking thing about Jesus here is not that he's supposed to reflect God, we're all supposed to do that, but that he succeeds in reflecting God, that he does that perfectly. We've had a preview of why that's the case, haven't we already? The fullness of God dwells in him. How could he not reflect God perfectly? And so that means Jesus can do the thing that Adam could not, and Eve could not, and we could not, that nobody who followed could. He can rule God's creation. He can do the job of the gardener in creation. And that is really key to understanding what's going on in this passage. Firstborn over creation, the phrase we've just heard, doesn't mean he got there first, he got there earlier. It's the word for the oldest son, for the heir in a royal line. Jesus is the one who rightly owns and rules creation. He has final authority over the whole created universe. And that's because, verse 16, in him all things were created. All things is a big phrase, isn't it? Things in heaven and on earth, so the sky and the ground, the spiritual and the physical, it can mean both pairs. Visible and invisible, Paul says. So the stuff you see, like trees and mountains and eggs and elephants, and the stuff you don't see, atoms, electricity, emotions, arithmetic. Thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. So that's all the world's hierarchies of power and authority as well. All things created in him and through him and inseparable from him. I'm a scientist by background, a physicist, and one of the big jobs of physics is measuring what happened in the very first moments of the universe. It's easier to see what happened later because the light is still getting to us. Light actually travels pretty slowly across stellar scales. But in the very first, well, okay, it's a zero and then a decimal point and then 32 zeros and then a 1 seconds. So that is 1/100 nonillionth of a second. In the very first 1/100 nonillionth of a second, when the first tiny little particles started being formed, it's quite complicated to do science on that. And if that explanation from me baffles you, well, it baffles lots of scientists as well. It's bafflingly hardcore science. But whatever went on in that 1/100 nonillionth of a second, Jesus knows it in full because he was there and in control, and it was done by his hands. And at the other end of the scale, last year in 2025, astronomers found a new exoplanet. It has the catchy name of 2M1510 brackets ABB. It orbits two brown dwarf stars, and it's therefore called a Tatooine-like planet for the Star Wars fans among us. It's 120 light years away, but potentially habitable, which is why it's interesting. I don't know what it's like. I don't know what the landscape looks like. I don't know if anybody will ever visit it. But Jesus does. It's his, and it was made through him and in him by his hands. Stand in any random place and look in any random direction, and whatever your eye points at, person, flower, tree, brick, metal, fox, chicken, whatever it is, that thing was created in Jesus. You might try that exercise at some point, and actually the more random the time you try it, the better. If it occurs to you, just do that. Look in a random direction. Whatever your eye lands on, that was made in Jesus. And look at verse 16. It was also made for him. Perhaps at some point you've received a kind gift from somebody, which is obviously a kitchen gadget from the style of it, but you have no idea what it is for. Maybe it's a pineapple corer, or a pasta curler, or a cheese stamper. I don't know if any of those are real things, but we may have them in our kitchen. You don't know its purpose. It's got a handle and a lever and a twizzly bit. You don't know what it's for. Well, fundamentally, we do know the purpose of the universe. It is for Jesus. It's for his glory and for his good. All of it, whatever you looked at in your mind's eye just now, looking in a random direction, whether it was something physical, a leaf or a brick, or something invisible, maths or love or color, that thing exists for Jesus Christ. that there is no point or purpose to it. Actually, there is no point or purpose to you or I other than the glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes even further, verse 19, he says, in him all things hold together. Sorry, verse 17, not 19. In him all things hold together. Look at that thing again, or imagine you are at this moment, 24th of May, 2026, at 11:23 and 5 seconds. It exists because Jesus causes it to keep existing. Science could tell us its structure and function, but science won't tell you that. If Jesus were even for a moment to take his hands off that thing or any things, they would fall apart, dissolve, stop holding together as if they had never been. They wouldn't be here anymore. Perhaps I can illustrate it. It's a slightly silly illustration like this. My kids in their school clothes, or at least when they were younger, had at least 3 labels. There was one that said something like, Asda clothing, size small, polyester made in Bangladesh. And then there was a second one prominently stitched in by Sarah with my kid's name, so that it gets back to its owner when it's lost after PE. And then there was a third, which I never understand, with a series of arcane symbols and letters on it, which allegedly tell Sarah how to care for it and wash it without turning it pinkish brown and 4 sizes smaller. Well, imagine that everything in creation has those 3 labels. Every cell, every atom, if you look closely enough, it's got those 3 labels dangling off the side of it. Every tree, every star, every mountain. They all have those 3 tags, and all the tags bear the same name, Jesus. Jesus designed and made it. Jesus owns and controls it for his use. It's his. Jesus cares for it and sustains it day by day and knows how when even no one else does. All 3 tags have his name on. Perhaps that's a helpful image for you. You see, his firstbornness is not an event in history. It does come in the past. He does come before all things in the past, but also he sustains all things every moment in the present, and all things exist for his glory in the future. Paul is making a huge claim, isn't he here? A massive claim, and I hope you hear the breadth and scale of it. It is Jesus' universe in every possible sense. And then we come to verse 18, the second half of the passage. And he is the head of the body, the church. The emphasis should blow us away. This Jesus, the Jesus of verse 15 to 70, firstborn above everything, through whom it was all made, for whom it all exists, by whom it all holds together. This Jesus is the head of your church. This little group of anxious new Christians, perhaps in someone's living room in Colossae, reading this letter from Paul. This is the one who you're gathered around. He is who you're praying to and praising and trusting and following and obeying. There's a scene in the West Wing, you may know I'm a fan of the West Wing, where President Bartlet is quizzing a refugee from China, who claims to be a Christian, about his church. And he says, who's the head of your church? And the man replies, the head of our parish is an 84-year-old man named Wen Ling. He's been beaten and imprisoned many times. The head of our church is Jesus Christ. It's a fictional show, but the statement is right. The church may look fragile from the outside, but it is gathered under and joined to, just as a head is joined to a spine, this Jesus. The same is true, by the way, of St. Patrick's. It's half term this week, and you may have walked in and seen some faces missing. Our vicar Ollie is on holiday, and perhaps you wondered who is in charge today. Is it Dave? Is it the church wardens, the PCC? Maybe it's the bishop. I don't know the ecclesiastical answer, except that it's not me. But the theological answer is Jesus. And Paul wants us to grasp how big of a deal that is. Now, one of the ways Paul shows how big a deal that is by repeating some words in both sections, the bit on creation and the bit on church. They're like callbacks. So when you see them of church, you say, ah, that's what he's like, because he's like that in creation. So I'm going to pick out just a couple of those. The first one is firstborn. You might track that through with me. So in verse 15, the first half, Jesus is the firstborn over creation. In verse 18, the second half, Jesus is firstborn from among the dead. Did you spot that? Now, I think sometimes we have a very small picture of the resurrection. We believe perhaps that it is real, but we think of it as a kind of one-off stunt. Perhaps you've seen the Mission Impossible films. It's a bit like Tom Cruise clinging to the wing of an aeroplane as it explodes and somehow defying death. A one-off stunt that we couldn't possibly hope to follow. But look at the picture here that Paul gives us. The firstborn, remember what that means, it's the king's heir, the rightful ruler. So Jesus rule over death as the firstborn, as he came out of the tomb that first Easter Sunday, has the same authority as his rule over all of creation. So what Paul says in verse 18, isn't it, that Easter shows us Jesus is supreme in everything, even in death. He's the appointed keeper, if I can put it this way, of all resurrection life. And so that means he must be sufficient for us. He must be. Now, this may be a really practical question for some here, if we're closing in on an illness or a death in our families or even ourselves. But if Jesus defeats death with the power and finality he brought to creating every atom in the universe, if he sustains resurrection life as he sustains the sun and holds everything together so it doesn't fall apart, if our resurrection bodies are made for Jesus and his glory, just as the 70 sextillion stars in our night sky were, well, then of course we, his people, can depend on him through death as well. Why would we reach for anything else? Why would you want an add-on to that Jesus? Another repeated phrase, the last we'll look at, is all things. It comes four times in the first half, verses 16 to 17, so you probably didn't miss it there. And it means, as we've seen, everything. The physical things, the people, the power structures. Then look at verse 20, when he's talking about the church. Through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Look at the scale of Jesus' peacemaking on the cross. It's not just my life or your life. It's not just my family or my church. It's not even just the world church. It is all things. The same scale as the whole of creation. There's a lovely pattern here in the word order that we might miss. In verse 16, it says, all things are created in heaven and on earth. And in verse 20, it says, all things are reconciled on earth or in heaven. Did you spot that? Heaven to earth, earth back to heaven. It's like a word picture of complete reversal. Every last atom of creation is brought back to the Father God. Now again, I think we sometimes end up with a small picture of the cross. We think of Jesus perhaps a bit like a sort of spiritual Coast Guard helicopter rescue, dropping a winch rope onto a storm, onto a ship in a storm, to lift one individual out of their distress and leaving the storm raging and the ship sinking. But it's not like that at all. It's not like a spiritual winch rope. Jesus reconciles all of creation to God. That's what the cross does. The cross fixes the storm itself and everything else broken by sin in God's universe. And so, do you see Paul's logic again here? It must be sufficient for us. If Jesus can reconcile all of broken creation to the Father God, there is certainly nothing in your or my life he cannot mend. There is no person or situation beyond the grace of a cross that broad, that big, that amazing. Of course, he is enough. Of course, his people can depend on him for forgiveness. Why would we reach for anything or anyone else? Well, I hope you've got the sense of that passage. It would be great to memorize it, because in that context of Jesus being enough, it is wonderful to keep looking at the detail of who he is and what he's done. If Jesus is above everything in creation and salvation, he'll always be enough for you and I. There's a famous Coca-Cola advertising slogan, isn't there, from 1906. I don't think anybody will remember it. But a few may have seen it since. Accept no substitutes. Do you remember seeing that repeated? They were, of course, trying to convince people not to drink Pepsi Cola instead, which had emerged about the same time and looks and tastes rather similar. I slightly prefer Pepsi. But Paul's point is that that is not what's going on here. It really is true that there are no substitutes. There's no supermarket shelf of similar religious options of similar gods to choose from, which have the same status as Jesus Christ. We should accept no substitutes for Jesus, because there are no substitutes for Jesus. That's Paul's take home for us. Let me offer one challenge and one comfort as I close. First, the challenge. We've remembered today that Jesus' death reconciles all things in creation to God, not just one zone of it, but all of it. And that does mean that one day there will be no place left where sin remains a choice, no place for continued rejection of Jesus. One day every knee must bow. And the Bible tells us that is true whether by choice or not. So let me say, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus this morning, you're so welcome with us. Please do keep investigating. Please keep asking your questions. But know that if his claims are true, they will demand a decision. Time is not unlimited. All of us will face God eventually, and we need to choose whether to do that with or without the forgiveness of the cross. That's the challenge. And lastly, the comfort. I wonder if there's a place that feels godless to you. Some situation, perhaps, that you will go into next week. Maybe it's work or school or something else, where you know Jesus is not honoured, and you know it will be really hard to follow him. Perhaps you're dreading it as I talk about that now. Well, that place, wherever it is, was created by and for Jesus. It exists only because he allows it to, and he has done everything needed to make peace there, to take the darkness out of it. For all the power it seems to hold, and it may feel like it holds tomorrow morning, Jesus Christ is supreme over it. He's taken the worst consequence of everything that goes on there, even death. And he's come out the other side. And he's done that to show that you will too. So it is safe, brothers and sisters, to trust him in that place, wherever it is. You don't need anything or anyone else there. Jesus is always enough. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray for us. Father God, thank you that you were pleased to have all your fullness dwell in Jesus. Thank you that because of that, he will always be enough for us. There is nothing he doesn't rule, nothing he cannot win for us and has not won for us. Please would you help him to help us to trust him and never, ever to reach for anything else. Amen.